1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 this morning. Are you ready? You ready to open yourselves up? You ready to hear from the Lord? This is important. This is the most important thing we do here. So church, I want you to be prepared. Ask God to give you ears to hear as we read together, and follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, he says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul writes. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example of those to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's been many years ago, but my wife and I remember taking a trip to Atlanta and visiting the Cyclorama. Has anyone ever been to the Cyclorama in Atlanta? Are we the only ones? Wow, what an experience. The Cyclorama is a 134-year-old three-dimensional painting that gives the viewer a virtual reality experience of the Battle of Atlanta in 1864. It would be equivalent to what we know as the IMAX theater back in that time, if you would. It stands 49 feet tall, is longer than a football field, and this painting weighs 10,000 pounds. The Atlantic Historic Center describes this experience like this, if you were to go. Guests enter the painting rotunda through a 7-foot-tall tunnel entry, passing underneath the diorama before ascending an escalator to the 15-foot-tall stationary viewing platform. Here, visitors get a 360-degree view of this painting. It's a painting that tells a story. The story literally surrounds you 360 degrees. So that as it moves, you see a different aspect of the Battle of Atlanta each time. You're enveloped with the details of the battle as a spotlight comes to highlight different aspects of the fight, and they describe it for you. I got to thinking about that experience in regards to what God has done for every single Christian. While viewing our lives, our Christianity cannot help but to highlight in a 360-degree fashion, highlight God's grace, God's mercy, and God's patience at every turn. We are a painting. Children of God are a painting of God's brushstrokes, as He is the author and He is the artist that is sketching. And we only understand God's mercy and grace and patience in a context of sin. I know that's a wordy dirt in our day to talk about sin, but it's biblical. It was the magnitude of sin that made every one of these three things necessary. In other words, why do I need mercy and pity shown to me? Because sin has left me without hope before God. Why do I need grace shown to me? Because sin has left me spiritually bankrupt. Why do I need patience shown to me? Because sin has stirred God's wrath. And so while our focus will be on verse 16, it is verse 15 that brings appreciation of that verse. Verse 15 makes verse 16 happen. Verse 15 makes verse 16 make sense to us. And so look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here it is. Here's a magnificent statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. It is a trustworthy statement. What will be said here that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is fireproof. It's reliable. What is said in a context where believers are suffering, they're struggling, they have fears, they have hopes, they have joys, and then the statement is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Persecution of Christians can't change the truism of verse 15. And so I love how Kistemaker and Hendrickson delineate the word saved when it says that Jesus came to save sinners. They delineate it in Paul's letters as giving a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Negatively, when we think of Jesus saving sinners, it has this idea of rescuing men from their sins. We are being rescued from our guilt. We are being rescued from slavery to our sin. We are being rescued from punishment. We have been alienated from God. The wrath of God is upon us. There is everlasting death that is upon us. And the sinner's salvation is being rescued from all of that. But on the positive side, in a positive aspect, he says that this saving of sinners means to bring men into the state of righteousness. It's not merely to rescue you from your guilt, but it's to bring you into a state of righteousness and freedom. For freedom, you have been set free, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We have been saved into a state of blessedness that now, rather than being alienated from God, we have fellowship with God. Rather than having the wrath of God abide on us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And rather than having everlasting death, the Bible says we have everlasting life. That's what happens when a man comes to know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's what happens when Jesus does save sinners. And so they make the statement, over against every evil stands a corresponding blessing. To be saved, then, means to be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. That's wonderful news. So verse 15 is the greatest proclamation that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means it directs that verse is directed to every single one of us in this room, including me and especially me. It tells me that I am not undone. It tells me that there is hope for my life right now. And so you are sitting here and you are hearing the greatest news, the most reliable news, literally the most life-changing news that you will ever hear in your life. And I mean that. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. This is good news. In a devotional entitled A Godward Life, John Piper stresses the significance of the fact that Christianity is good news before it's theology. If you'll bear with me, listen to the following excerpts. He says, picture the scene. There's a horrible situation with many people trapped, their lives in peril. There seems to be no way of rescue or escape. It is terrifying. Behind closed doors, authorities plan a daring assault and deliverance. And suddenly, there's a breakthrough. Rescuers succeed with incredible loss in making a way out. Countless people begin to escape, and the news is spread like wildfire. There's a way out. There's a way out. Come to the coated house. There is a tunnel to freedom. And he says that Christianity is first news, then theology. News is about facts, not mere ideas. Christianity is about something that happened, not merely about somebody's ideas. There were real events, a child born of a virgin, a few years of teaching and healing. a trial, a crucifixion, a death, a resurrection, an ascension into heaven, and then there is an explosion of news telling. Ironically, it was this news telling went out as a result of the persecution of the church. People in every part of the known world at that time heard about Jesus because Jesus' people were being persecuted to the death, and they ran. And when they ran, they took with them the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. Piper continues, he says, in times of peril, a bringer of good news is better than a great philosopher's. Nor does it matter if his accent is good, or his grammar, or his looks. If he has good news for beleaguered people, he will be more treasured than 10,000 theologians. You understand where he's going with this. Plain people who have heard the news and been saved by it should take heart from this. People need news first. Hard questions can be answered later. We need joyful, breathless news bringers, not just intelligent news commentators. We have news. Now, comments and theology works its way in, but he is saying we need news first. You don't always have to comment. Just bring the good news and let them know there's a way of escape. We have news. And it's better, he says, than a cure for cancer. We need to believe this and feel this and then go about newscasting. That if you really believe the peril that every sinner, that every person who has ever been born and will ever be born is in, they're in peril because of their sin, if you really believe the peril and really believe the news, it is still a thrilling thing, he says, to tell people about the events that have made a way to safety and hope and everlasting joy. And he sums it up by saying this, the news is this, that although sin is great and universal and deadly, Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to save sinners. He saves us from eternal punishment. Christ died for our sins. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are justified by his blood and reconciled to God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The just has died for the unjust to bring us into fellowship with God. This Jesus, Lord of the universe, has been raised indestructibly from the dead and cannot die or be defeated. The way to be saved by him is not works of merit, but faith in God who justifies the ungodly. No human has ever conceived the greatness of what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a summary of the good news. The late Ravi Zacharias said, there is a difference between a belief and a conviction. A belief can become something you merely hold. A conviction is that which holds you. So the good news of verse 15, that Jesus came to save sinners, makes sense of all the other surrounding verses, 13, 14, 16, and 17. It makes it all understandable. Jesus coming to save sinners makes all of this understandable. When Paul talks about, I've received mercy, verse 13 and 16, it makes understandable having God's grace overflowing for him, grace producing faith in him. Verse 15 makes understandable the patience of Jesus displayed in him. The patience of Jesus displayed in him as an example for all who will believe in him to eternal life. It makes sense that we understand that he came into the world to save sinners, it makes sense of verse 17, the doxology of praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That all makes sense because of verse 15, he came to save sinners. I mean, who else would declare these things? Why would he declare these things? Because he is a recipient of the work of Jesus. The good news was actually and really good news to Paul. He understood his peril and he understood the good news at the same time. And so the end of verse 15 is a very striking phrase if you look at it. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Foremost. Some of your translation may be, of whom I am chief. Paul says, of whom I am foremost. Foremost of what? Sinners. One scholar points out that Paul emphasizes that no one else than he himself is the chief of sinners. And he makes his case by saying in the original, Paul reserves for the first person pronoun singular I a place at the very end of the clause, and thus it can be translated like this, of whom foremost am I. You see the emphasis there. He says, yes, I understand the grand news, Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And let me tell you about the sinner part, because I have a PhD in that. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, of whom foremost I am, or am I. So the attention is on Paul, not as a super saint, not as a distinguished religious man, not as an exemplary Christian, but upon himself as a sinner. He brings highlight to himself as the foremost chief of all sinners, of all violators of God's law. He says, I am the foremost chief of sinners. And when you look at all the other sinners that I have that have been rescued by God's grace and that will be saved, he says, I'm chief of them all. Now, I want you to note what he does not say at the end of verse 15. He does not say, of whom I was the foremost. The I am is literally in the present tense in the original language. You know how he views himself now? As the chief of sinners. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no heady high-mindedness here with Paul. He understands what his life is about. He still understands the vileness of his own actions against the church of Christ and against Christ himself. It doesn't hold him down. It doesn't smother him. He doesn't live in guilt, but he always understands where he came from. He was so influential in impeding people from hearing the gospel as an unbeliever. His violence towards the church was said to be in ignorance in verse 13. I received mercy because I did it in ignorance. Now listen very closely. Acts 26:9 declares to us that Paul indicates that in his mission to literally destroy the church, he thought he was doing the service of God. To say that he received mercy because he did it in ignorance, this is not a man who was convinced that Jesus was the God-man and deliberately rejected that news. This is not a man that was convinced that Christ is really God and he is the only way to the presence of God and it would have none of it. That's unpardonable. He is not saying, here is Jesus who did all the works of God, but he gives credit to the Beelzebub, Satan himself. That's unpardonable. This is a man who thought that what he was doing, as John 16:2 tells us, that they're going to come in those days and they're going to run you out of synagogue and they're going to hurt you and they're going to kill you and persecute you, and that the whole time they're going to think they're doing God a service. It's not a cop-out for Paul to say he received mercy because he was ignorant. He was sinful. But at the same time, he's stressing here, I thought I was doing the right thing. His perspective on himself, when he says, of whom I am the foremost and chief of sinners, it's me, everybody else who has been saved doesn't hold a candle, I'm the worst of the worst, he's saying. He lived his life understanding that he was undeserving of these three gifts that Christ provided in these verses, mercy, grace, and the patience of God. And this man who understands where he came from, what he came out of, where he's going, and that had it not been for the mercy and the grace and the patience of Jesus, he would right now be in a devil's hell. And now he lives his life not simply in appreciation, but in exaltation to the one who delivered him. You there with me? Now, what I see in verse 16 is this. Understand in verse 15, I can appreciate and understand verse 16. I have a greater appreciation knowing what Jesus came to do for me. And in verse 16, this is what I see. I see a great sinner. I told you, you turn the page in every passage, you turn the page in the Bible, and sin is there. You're either living in sin, or you're living in the consequence of sin, but you turn the page and sin is in every page, it seems like. When you talk about the righteousness of God, you got to talk about sin. When you talk about the rescue of God, you got to talk about sin. Every person's life is enveloped in sin. It's crazy. I see a great sinner. He was a man that had done the most horrible of things. And that is to defy Almighty God, impede others from hearing the gospel, and he literally ravaged the church. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. He always remembered this defiance. Galatians 1:13 said he persecuted the church in violence and he tried to destroy it. Our version here in this passage in 1 Timothy and in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, tells us that he persecuted the church of God. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, you can use it as a reference, but let me read it. Let me read you his testimony before King Agrippa. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. He was convinced of this, that he was doing God's service to destroy the church. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and raging and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He chased the church literally all over the place. He went to their places of worship and instruction in the things of God, and he pulled them out, and he gave consent unto their very death. He was a savage man who ravaged the church. And he understood that. Foremost of sinners. And I ask you this question. What can be done for this great sinner? Where can he turn? What hope does he have? He brings us back to the foremost. I see a great sinner here. Foremost of sinners. You know what a great sinner needs? A great Savior. And that's the other thing we see. We see the actual Savior. We see Jesus displaying His perfect patience. We see Jesus with overflowing grace, Jesus with undeserved mercy, a great Savior for a great sinner. Now please note, what sinners need is not mediocre help. They don't need assistance. They don't need enabling. They need rescue. They need the life-enabling power. They need resurrection power. They need the life-giving breath of God in them. That's what sinners need without Christ. Sinners are not trying to stay afloat. I know we've got this mentality and this is what we believe, but I think it's incorrect. We have this picture of sinners trying to stay afloat and swimming in this water when we can't really swim, and we're out trying to reach out to get the life raft from a merciful Jesus. But if you can rescue yourself, then you're not in need of mercy and grace and patience. Sinners are not floundering in the water with some life in them. Sinners are dead in the water. It's not you reaching up, going 50-50 with Jesus. It's you sunk to the bottom. It's you offering no assistance because you are dead in sin. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is spiritual death. There is the stench of spiritual death. There is the horrid, putrid smell of spiritual death on sinners who are without Christ. You smell death. So there must be mercy, and there must be grace, and there must be patience. You can't separate salvation from that trilogy. You can't even call it salvation without this trilogy. You can't say that you're a Christian and never experience mercy and grace and patience. It doesn't make sense. That's what salvation consists of. It's not your works, lest you should boast. But it is in His work that we boast. I boast in the cross of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, 14. It is a work of the cross that redeems, that reconciles, that averts God's wrath, that serves as our substitute. It is a life-returning, death-defying resurrection power that changes you. Change me. When Paul acknowledges himself as the chief of sinners, he paves the way to see the Savior of sinners. Look at what verse 16 says. We're almost finished. But I receive, as the foremost of sinners, of all the sinners that have been rescued, I'm the worst of them. But I receive mercy. I receive mercy. So in this verse, we see a great sinner, a great Savior, and a great salvation. He said, I receive mercy. This is not some throwing spiritual floaters out to a struggling sinner. The salvation that Paul describes in the Scriptures is a complete, full, final salvation that hits the past, is in the present, and will hit you in the future. Everything is solid as it could be. There is nothing that could strip that away from the believing sinner. It's complete and full for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in full faith and submission to His work. This salvation is pity for a great sinner. That's when Paul says, I have received mercy, God withholding what we deserved. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal death, and we deserve it immediately. You know, when he said, I receive mercy, it's the second time he said it. He said it in verse 13 also, but it's used in the aorist passive indicative, which means this. Aorist tense speaks of a definite something that happened in the past. Passive voice tells us that something is being done to the subject. So guess what? There's a definite action. Something's happened in the past to Paul by someone else. And guess who that someone else is? God showed Paul mercy. God gave mercy. Paul received mercy. There's a big difference. Paul was not in a giving position. He was only in a receiving one. All he can do is have his hands up. Passive voice, pity is shown to Paul. Why? Because he needed it. He needed it. God wanted to save him, and God must show pity if he's going to save him. There is no salvation without God's mercy. And in any genuine salvation, salvific experience in the Scriptures, there will be God's mercy or there is no genuine salvation. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." What did He do? What did He do? He has caused us to be born again, their salvation, to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. So this great salvation encompasses pity for this great sinner, and this great salvation encompasses patience towards this great sinner. Look what Paul says. "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience." What is on display, what is being shown, is the patience of Jesus in Paul's life. Patience comes from two Greek words, long-tempered, long-tempered. I got to thinking about, man, how patient parents really are, and we don't understand how patient parents really are until you become one. Our parents were probably much more patient than what we give them credit for. And some of y'all look like y'all can be rascals when y'all were younger. I bet you got into a few things. Look at you all pious and spiritual with me. You know you got into a few things. You're rascals. Your parents had a lot of patience on you, didn't they? My mom had enormous amount of patience upon me. And that there were times the patience wore out. You know what that looked like, don't you? I'm telling you, I'm convinced we would all be put in jail if we had the way people treat today. I remember one day, and this is nothing against my mom. It's just funny as anything when I look back on it. We all laugh on it. And she would just die if she knew I told you this. But I was a runner. I don't want to get whipped. I ran. And so where I go, I run outside where all the neighbors are. Surely she won't do it. And you know how Mama is. She's standing by the front door, and I don't know why I just stayed out in the front yard for as long as I could. But she's sitting by the door, "Get in this house." She had a belt. Out of the divorce, that's the one thing she got is dad's belt. You know those big ones that y'all used to wear in the 70s, 60s, 70s? About this wide, multicolored, white. But she got those, and that's what we would get spanked with. But I got to a certain age where it didn't really hurt, but I was still scared, you know. Because my mom, I swore to this day, she closed her eyes when she just started going. It's like Zorro, like this. But I was in that front yard. "Mama, please don't do this. Get in this house. Please don't." And the neighbors are just looking. And I had to come in. But I didn't come in walking. I came in full-blown sprinting, son. And I saw that... I jumped in that bed and it was on then. The patience that my mother had towards me ran out. It had to run out sometimes, or it would be anarchy in the home. It would be chaotic in the home. Your kids can't run the show. But your parents are very patient. Now let me tell you, our Father, so patient. So long-tempered. It is a word that is used here when it says that Paul says, "I receive mercy." Hear this. "I received mercy so that what would come on display on the screen is the very long-suffering of Jesus. The fact that He restrained Himself when he didn't have to. It is a word that speaks of being patient and long-suffering towards people. There's another Greek word that talks about being patient in circumstances. This is towards people. It speaks of self-restraint before someone carries out an action. You better get in this house. You better get in this house. God, who is right and just to send every single one of us to eternal destruction, has this morning shown patience to every single one of us. The person of God is able to avenge himself, but he refrains from doing so. He puts this patience on display so everybody can see it. God would have been just and right to immediately bring judgment on Paul, but God was long-tempered. He gave chances. He refrained. He gave another opportunity. Time after time after time, the patience of God is being tried by sinners. God is a patient God. Romans 2:4. Or are you so blind as to trifle with and presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you unmindful of actual ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent? Are you going to scorn the very long suffering of God towards you? Are you going to thumb your nose at the very fact that God has refrained from bringing judgment, immediate judgment upon you? When Paul Rock walked around, he walked around as a display of the very patience of Jesus towards him. Because of his patience, God's wrath was withheld. A sinner is spared. Mercy is shown. Forgiveness is given. Listen, God's patience will not always reside with man. His patience is running out. That's why the Bible talks about there is coming a day. He points to the day that Jesus will come and he will set it all right. And not all men have faith. Not all men will be saved. And he is saying that my patience is running thin, and there's going to come a day when I'm going to set everything right and in order. Look for it. You may not have much more patience, the patience of God. But he took one man. In fact, he took a lot. Thousands and millions, in fact. But he took one man here in this scripture, and he says, I just want to remind you, by looking at Paul, I'm a patient God, but it's not going to last forever. Today is the accepted day. Today is the day of salvation. So this great salvation encompasses pity for the great sinner, patience toward God, and a pattern for great sinners. We have the word example. Paul says that I was put on display. I put on display the perfect patience of God as an example. It's the word pattern there. It's, if you get the idea, if some of you who are artists, you go and you just do a sketch. Just a sketch of something. You want to draw something, you just do a light sketch. That's the word here. It's the artist making a sketch. God is the artist here, and he's making a sketch. And guess what? The display of patience that is in Paul's life was used to show the artist's handiwork and his mercy and his grace and his patience. It's all showing to the artist. Look at the sketch that he's making, because when Paul leads the procession, he is saying, look who's leading. And when they see Paul leading the procession, all they see is not Paul. They see the mercy, the grace, and the patience of God. I don't want his patience to run out for you. I am fearful of you who are without Christ. for the patience of God to run out on you. We are showcases. A great sinner being a showcase for a great Savior who brings a great salvation. Paul was a powerful demonstration of what God can do for your life. His life was a cyclorama, if you would. And it ought to be that when people look at us at 306 degrees, whatever angle they're at, they see the trilogy of a God who deserves to be worshipped. Paul's not on display. God is. And when God is on display, verse 17 happens. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. I'll close with these words before we sing. Someone sent these words to me this morning, and I thought they were apropos. Here I stand before you now as honestly as I know how, broken by the days gone by. Spirit, help my soul to rise. I try my best, but I still I fail, and even then you're with me there. You remind me I'm a child of God regardless of the things I've done. My hope is found in perfect love. Your mercy triumphs over judgment. Love wider than horizons, stronger than all sin. Lord, your kindness leads us to repentance, to the heart of God. Your heart, O God, is all I want. They say that it's impossible to ever save a sinner's soul, but my God says to the prodigal, my beloved one, you're welcome home. Your mercy triumphs over judgment, love wider than horizons, stronger than all sin. Lord, your kindness leads us to repentance, to the heart of God. Your heart, O God, is all I want. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. Your mercy triumphs over judgment, love wider than horizons, stronger than all sin. Lord, your kindness leads us to repentance, to the heart of God. Your heart, O God, is all I want. Today is accepted day, while the patience of God is still evident at this moment in time. Let's pray.